Here's what they knew.
To take the things that we've tried to share with you today to impress them upon you individually and corporately. And let's read together in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to read the verses together and then just quickly review what we've looked at this morning and launch into our discussion this afternoon regarding the responsibilities of the Timothy. And before doing that even, I'd like to talk a little bit about the transition from a Paul to a Timothy and emphasize that a little bit. But let's read first of all in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let's commence our reading in verse 6. A lot of these verses have been read to us already today, but I think it's important for us to read them again. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' tables, wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is, and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly, fully, completely to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." I trust the Lord will help us understand this passage a little bit more fully. So one of the themes that I've tried to impress on us today is that you're not a Paul and you're not a Timothy, you're actually both at the same time. This fundamental notion of passing the baton, of carrying on the truth of God, of doing that which the Lord has called us to do is a responsibility of both, responsibility of all, in fact. And I hope that we've come to embrace or take ownership, if you will, of some of that responsibility today. We've heard so wonderfully and eloquently presented to us this afternoon the importance of striving for excellence. And it amazes me sometimes, I speak to young people about this very often, about how often we can strive for excellence in so many areas of our life, and yet it seems that within spiritual realms, we sort of leave it to a laxity of mediocrity. We want to excel in our jobs, we want to excel in our hobbies, we want to excel in so many areas, and yet when it comes to the things of God, we're happy to sort of let it slide a little bit. And I hope one of the things to emphasize this afternoon is it's not that you have your secular life over here and your spiritual life over here, and they're two distinct, concrete, separate things. In fact, they're one and the same. As I often say, the Scripture says we're ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors 24/7. That's part of the job of an ambassador. They don't put on their ambassadorial hat when they go out to an official function. They actually represent their country in everything that they do. And you represent the Lord Jesus in everything you do. The Lord Jesus didn't say, go off and do some witnessing. In fact, I often get asked, can you give a message on witnessing? And I say, well, no. Because I don't think of it that way. I think of being a witness. "Ye shall be my witnesses," said the Lord, "unto the uttermost part of the earth." And it's not something you do, it's someone that you are. And it's critical that we embrace and see that, and see the great responsibility that all of us have. And if we're going to carry on this truth, it's going to be because we are, as I say, both a Paul and a Timothy at the same time. And I trust that over the course of our morning session, we thought about the responsibility of the Pauls. We all took responsibility for each of those things. We looked at a series of things, mostly attitudinal, that would prepare us indeed to pass the baton. But there are some very practical things that we need to understand as well, aren't there? We have this old adage in medicine, which thankfully is really not true, and I want to make sure that you don't think it's true. We used to say, see one, do one, teach one, right? So you see one heart surgery, then the next day you can do it, and then the day after you can teach it to somebody else. Well, obviously that's not quite true. I don't think anyone would understand the complexity of cardiac surgery after seeing one of them. And I hope you understand when you go to see your physician, it's not that they just saw it once and now they can figure they can do it themselves. There's a very complex system that we generate to ensure that we can appropriately pass on the skills that are necessary to, whether it be carry out procedures or take histories or explain things to patients, in medicine at least, to ensure that that transition happens. We don't just expect that if someone hangs out with me long enough and stands around in my clinic long enough that they're going to have the expertise to do that. I have developed, for example, my personal interest, because of my work as a blood cancer specialist, I unfortunately on a daily basis have to deliver very bad news to patients and often have to tell them that their treatments are failing or that their disease is incurable. And I've actually developed a bit of a curriculum to try and educate medical students and residents on how to deliver that kind of news. And I don't just launch them into the room with a patient with having had no experience and say, you need to tell this 23-year-old that they're probably not going to make it to the summer. And that's a tragic thing to do. And I'm not going to launch someone in to do that without preparation and training. And yet it seems sometimes in the spiritual things of the activity that God has given us, we just launch someone in. You know what? We're going to include our young people more. So what we're going to do is, young man, you're going to speak next Sunday night. It's no wonder that the poor man has knees knocking and as we heard before, may stumble and may fall. I mean, praise God for people who took an interest in me at least. And I said, well, you know, Joe, why don't you, I have this little preaching trip for this weekend. Why don't you just come along? And we'll talk in the car on the way and we'll learn a little about it. And if you feel comfortable, maybe at one of the meetings, we'll ask you to give a little 5-minute devotional thought. And after a few of the 5-minute devotional thoughts, you come to appreciate and learn and understand. Now, this is just one aspect of the work of God, public ministry. And believe me, someone who stands behind a pulpit a lot, I've come to appreciate that this is a very small part of our greater work. But we can apply the same to whether it be teaching Sunday school or in caring for the elderly or in discipling young believers or in cleaning the floors at the chapel. There are a lot of things that we need to make sure that we take the time investing in that transition. And that, again, going back to our thesis, that goes back to the importance of a willingness to let go of the baton and a willingness to receive the baton. And more often than not, in my experience, there is a tremendous reticence to let go of the baton. Someday, you will have to let go. And may God help us to pass on the baton in appropriately qualified hands, in a way that is a blessing to God's people, than having it pulled out of your hand or having you drop it when there's no one there to pick it up. And I don't mean to be melodramatic, because I think it's honest. That sometimes we think, you know, I'm not going to pass on this baton until the person is fully qualified to be able to take it from me. Well, you might be waiting on your rocking chair for anyone to fulfill that. And we need to understand it's those little mini batons, if you will, that are the key to the transition of the baton. Of encouraging and involving the young people in your assembly in different things and having times together. You know, I'm all for having youth meetings and other meetings, but you know, sometimes we so compartmentalize the assembly, we've lost the thread that binds us together. You know, so we have a nursery, and we have a Sunday school, we have a junior young people, and a young people, and a college and careers, and a young married couples, and a not so young married couples, and we have all these different groups, and we segregate ourselves so often, we're rarely all together. In fact, one of the beauties of corporate activity, as I see it in the Scripture, is how often the Church of God is united in what they do. I'll give one example, and I don't want to get too far off topic because we've barely started yet, but you know, prayer is something that binds people together. My father explains to me that back in the assemblies in Egypt, and not that this is necessarily the template that we need to follow, but if a brother stands up in a meeting, be it the Lord's Supper or a prayer meeting or any meeting, to stand up to pray, the whole assembly stands with him. And that's just a small reflection of the fact that we're all praying with that one individual. I remember sitting with a group of elders once, and not to disrespect these elders, because they were trying to think about what they thought would be effective in their assembly, and I believe in the autonomy of our local church, and they said, well, maybe the best thing that we can do to encourage more attendance at our midweek prayer meeting is to have everybody come together, but then we'll just divide everybody up into little groups, and we'll have the young people have their prayer meeting, and the not-so-young people have their prayer meeting, and all the different divisions. My issue, spiritually speaking with that, is that, and I'm not saying it's not inappropriate at times for us to break off into small groups. I think we've all appreciated the joy of praying together in a small group. But but there's a difficulty in belief, for me at least, in understanding that is reflecting the unity of the assembly. It's not as if the Lord says, well, you see, they've got five different people praying, so I better give them five times the blessing. Well, one person prays, the whole assembly prays. It reflects the unity of a corporate gathering. And so we need to be careful that we're not so fragmenting ourselves off that we're losing that sense of unity together. And so I want us to practically be thinking today of how is it that we are transitioning that? Are you willing to let go of the baton as a Paul? And here we come into a very important issue of, is it my ministry or is it the Lord's ministry? As we said earlier about the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. Because they understood, and as I mentioned, if you understand that expression, the spirit of Elijah, and all of its implications all the way through the book of Revelation, frankly, because those who come in the spirit of Elijah, and the Lord Jesus spoke about this. It wasn't just about Elijah. Of course, it was about Elijah's God. And it's God's work. It's His work. And yes, in one respect, we, for lack of a better term, take ownership of it in our passion and our zeal to serve the Lord. But we need to be careful that we don't think this is my assembly and this is how we're going to do it because I want it done this way. I've heard that. And people, whether they say it emphatically or say it indirectly, that's what they're saying. And we need to understand this is God's work. And He will do it. And how often have you seen a situation where you think, oh, this work is going to fall apart because this one person's been taken away or this person's no longer there. I guess that ministry is going to fall apart. It's not about a person, is it? It's His work. And He is going to do it. This is not to belittle, as I'm going to emphasize later, the importance of individuals. One of the things I encouraged Nate this morning, we had breakfast together, is to read biographies of individual men and women who did great things for God. The story of my Bible is a story of ordinary people who did ordinary things for an extraordinary God. And they were able to do tremendous things because they committed themselves to the Lord. And we're going to talk more about the individual's role in the work of God a little bit later as we come towards the end of what it is for Timothy's to be committed. But it's important for us to see this is God's work. And although in a sense you have a lot invested in your assembly and you have been there for many years and God bless you for your investment, you will get an eternal dividend. There's no question about that. We need to understand that we have to let go. And this is God's plan. And sometimes I've seen situations, sadly, where the young people feel so shut out. That's not to say that you bring in a 14-year-old and say, well, you know, you should really join us on the eldership now so we can include young people. That's not what I'm saying. Elders are not to say that we shouldn't have, in some situations, younger people as elders, because, of course, eldership doesn't define an age. By virtue of its word, there's an understanding of maturity and there's an understanding of experience. But there are some people I know who have had more maturity and more experience in their late 30s than there are those who have been in their 60s. And we need to appreciate and understand the significance of that. And often we end up having a situation where there's such a disconnect in the assembly because there are those who are so involved in the work and the ministry, and God bless them for it, that they've not given anyone else another chance. And all of a sudden that generation's gone. And all of a sudden people are launched into having responsibility that they can't handle. We all need that, if you will, graded responsibility to ensure that the baton is passed in the proper way. And that is going to take, as I say, a willingness on both parts. A willingness of those to let go and a willingness on the part of the younger to take it. And with privilege comes responsibility. It's not a small thing, is it, to carry on the work of God? And it brings difficulty. It brings responsibility. It brings challenges. It costs time. It costs energy. It puts you in the public light. You will come under attack and fire, as we've heard well today. We'll face opposition. But the Lord help us to be willing. And I wanted to emphasize that as a lengthy point at the start of this message. Because you might pick up these five things of the Pauls, and you might pick up these five things of the Timothys, and it might sound good on paper, but unless you're willing, it's not going to happen. And as we often say in the work of God, it's less about ability and more about availability, isn't it? And are you willing to yield yourself and make yourself available to the work of God? I hope you're encouraged today. When I hear, I'm not trying to swell his head or inappropriately make comment on, but I'm so encouraged when I sit today and listen to someone like Nathan and know that not only, as he said a few times, it's not the future at hand, it's the present that's here. And God is going to do His work. Look carefully through your scriptures and see the ages of the majority of people who did great things for God. And the Lord help us to find that work in conjunction together as the young working with the old. So we spent some time this morning thinking about some of the major responsibilities of the Pauls. And recalling that you're both a Paul and a Timothy, I hope that each of these points regarding the Timothys are just as important and valuable to you. The first that I list here in our handout is to respect. And Paul writes to Timothy in the very next verse that we hadn't read together was, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And this isn't just a respect issue in terms of by virtue of someone's age and by virtue of someone's experience, there's a natural respect that comes along with it. But this is greater than this. This is a genuine respect for authority. I believe in many respects we don't value enough the work of an elder. It's easy for me to say as an itinerant preacher to a certain extent because, frankly, I think I have the easier job, a much easier job. I go in to an assembly. I haven't a clue of what's going on there, nor do I want to know. In fact, I'm very thankful very often when people come after me and say, boy, I guess you know what's going on here. I say, I don't know, and I don't want to know. I mean, there are times when elders may involve me in a discussion or something like that, and reflecting and respecting their own autonomy, I will do that. But there's a tremendous blessing of being able to come in. And sometimes, I believe that's of the Lord, by the way. I think that there are times when the Lord does bring an outside source to bring a message to our assembly that perhaps no one within the assembly can deliver. And yet, it seems that I can come in, or let's say we're going to do a gospel meeting or a gospel campaign. All the hard work's been done before the campaign starts, as far as I'm concerned. And all the follow-up difficult work thereafter carries on after the meeting. I just happen to stand here and show up and speak and leave. Now, it's more than that, of course, because I believe there's preparation that I need in advance of that and putting my heart on the line to be able to do it. I'm not belittling that. But that's the difficult work. And the difficult work within the assembly of dealing with difficult situations and of broken hearts and of broken families and of broken lives. Things that being the son of an elder, I've come to appreciate. Many of those things that I don't even know about, that, as I say, I don't want to know about. That's why I think the Lord has a special reward for elders. I think Peter speaks of that when he speaks of the crown of glory. But nonetheless, it's a challenging and a difficult work, and we need to respect that older, if you will, generation, those leaders that the Lord has placed in our midst, not just by virtue of their work or by virtue of their position, because of the work of God that they have done in their hearts. You know, it's so easy for us in the world in which we live today, because it's so commonplace, to be able to poke holes into leaders. It seems just by virtue of someone being the president of the country or of being in some position of leadership that we can explore their personal lives and point fingers here and point fingers. It's so easy, isn't it, just to speak ill of someone. We treat them as if they're not really a person. They are real people. And that kind of mentality translates into the people of God. And we need to be very careful about what we say about those in leadership positions, whether they be elders, whether they have other leadership positions within the assembly, whether they be itinerant workers. Now, some of the brethren that I've come to know in traveling to speak share with me some of the heartaches and the difficulties that they've had, where people think it's inappropriate for an itinerant worker to go on holiday, you know, because they should be working all the time, and they get berated for things. I mean, this is just a small point. But we need to understand that these are real people. And we are not our own enemy. Recently, I've been studying again that the tragedies in the Old Testament of the Lord's people turning their swords away from their enemies and onto themselves. It's sad how often it happens. We were talking earlier about the book of Judges and the sad start to the book of Judges whereby they didn't exclude the enemy as they should have and drive out the inhabitants of the land as they should have. And that started this downward spiral of a book. I mean, it's a rather depressing book if you look at it very carefully. And there are a number of things that went wrong. And one of the things we find is that whereas at the start of the book, the tribes came together to fight against the enemy, by the end of it, the tribes are fighting against each other. You know? Whereas there was Ehud, and we heard about the place called Gilgal. Ehud goes down to Gilgal, which is a beautiful picture of him coming to a place that you and I can come to. I think in many respects Gilgal will represent Calvary. We go to that place and we remember the passing away of sin. We remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He goes down to Gilgal, and then he goes from there back down to the fords of Jordan and destroys the enemy, all of fat King Eglon's men. You remember Eglon was the king of Moab who was planted in Jericho. And I can call him fat because the scripture says he was very fat. And it says that Ehud went on to kill 10,000 fat men right there at the fords of Jordan. You think, what a great story. Well, you look later in the book, and Jephthah led a battle at the very same place, the fords of Jordan, and slaughtered thousands. But this time, instead of killing the enemy, he killed his own people. Why? Because they couldn't pronounce Shibboleth, Sibboleth, or Sibboleth, Shibboleth. And we laugh appropriately. We say, it's ridiculous. Can you imagine slaughtering someone just because they can't pronounce sh or s? I mean, it sounds ridiculous, isn't it? How often have the people of God slaughtered each other over more trivial matters than the pronunciation of a word? We're not our own enemy. And you be careful about what you say about your brother and sister in the Lord. I reached a point now where I try to be very blunt about it. Someone comes to me and says, let me tell you something about that Tom Turner character. And I'll say, well, just one minute, let me ask Tom to come and stand next to me while you tell me that. You know, I've said that sometimes, and it quietens the point. You know, you ask yourself two questions before you say anything about your brother and sister in the Lord. One, do you know for a reality that it is true? And two, is it profitable? I guarantee you, 85% of what we say will be stopped right then. James warns us, big cruise ship, tiny little rudder. And you can turn a ship and you can crack a life and extinguish someone's testimony for God over one thing said. I've become very passionate about this of late because we see the fallout and the damage of not respecting each other and of treating each other as the enemy. And one of the things that helps me become less and less critical, and this I think is fundamental to our understanding of this topic, of being able to be willing to pass the baton, not to settle for mediocrity. I think that was so wonderful the way Nathan brought that out today, and I hope to emphasize that as we go through, not to settle for mediocrity, but to appreciate our own weaknesses. How marvelous the way the Lord Jesus says, brilliant, isn't it? Of course, because it comes with the mind of the Lord, when he says, you know, you really shouldn't go and try and pull the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a telephone pole in your own. Now notice that there's two real messages there, isn't there? One, you've got a telephone pole in your own, i.e. you're filled with more faults than your brother who you're trying to correct. But two, notice the analogy that he uses. He doesn't say, before you go and try and take the speck off your brother's shoulder, notice the huge chip on your own. That's not what he says. He speaks of the eye explicitly. So, if I have a telephone pole in my eye, what's the likelihood I can genuinely see the speck in my brother's eye? We need to understand how our own weaknesses, how our own failures color our view of others. We need to address the telephone pole long before we think that we can sense a speck in someone else's eye. And this is not to make light of sin. This is not to say everything is okay and everybody can do whatever they want because we're all filled with faults. I'm not saying that. But before we start shooting darts at others, we need to look into our own hearts and say our own failures and weaknesses. But I think what's going to be important in our understanding of the Timothy responsibilities is to appreciate the respect and care and love that we have for each other. Paul loved Timothy. Do you not literally feel it on the pages when you read 1 and 2 Timothy? These weren't empty words that he wrote to try and lift him up and sort of poetic words that might make him feel good on a rainy day. This was genuine passion and care that Paul had. Do you have that same for the young men and women in your assembly? And young men and women, do you have that same respect, that sense of wonder in what the Lord is able to do in these other individuals? We need that. if this is going to be successful. And I would suggest, on a very practical note, this means being together. It is not enough for an assembly to get together during meeting times. You're not exactly fellowshipping together right now, you know, sitting in pews. And we say we have a little bit of a meal together, and that's great, and those things are wonderful. We need to be together more. This is coming from someone who's insanely busy. I know what it's like to be busy. But we need to be together. And you probably feel the closest to those people within your assembly and whom you share in the prayer meeting with, for example. Where you share the bond of prayer together, and we need to be with each other more. Outside the formal confines of meetings per se. I'm not speaking ill of meetings, absolutely. But we need to be able to spend time together. It's hard for an elder as a shepherd to shepherd a flock that they don't know. Right? I mean, if you don't know if, you know, sheepy number 37 always veers to the left, if you haven't watched sheepy number 37 to see that, how are you going to be able to redirect them to the right? And so the elders need to know the young, and the young need to know the elders. And I remember a small practice that we had when I was in young people's, that we had this the young people elder night, and it was kind of, at one point, started as a roast night. You know, we'd put the elders on a hot seat and ask them every question that we've always wanted to know. And you know, it might have started a little bit confrontational, but I tell you, at the end of the night, it was such a marvelous thing. And in fact, it led to a situation whereby there was almost a rotating plan. I'm not saying this is the only way to do it, but where for 3 months at a time, for that 3 months of young people's meetings, one of the elders in the assembly and their wife would join the young people at their meetings for those 3 months. Just so they got to know them. And they weren't obtrusive and they weren't interfering, but they were there and got to know the young people. And we need to be serious about it. I mean, if you run a business, you know what it's like. You sit down and you analyze how are we going to do this and how are we going to do this activity and that activity. I'm not saying we take the world's wisdom and try and insert it into the Word of God. But it seems to me that the template of the early church is that these people spent a lot of time together. And they went from house to house. I'm not saying we can do that same pattern always. But we physically need to be around each other enough so that we can appreciate some of these things. The second responsibility that I suggested that Timothy's number one was to respect, number two is to rediscover. As Paul writes to Timothy, he says, give thyself wholly to them, that we read together. And I emphasize this, I think, a little bit in the morning. It's not so much that you have to go and discover new truth, as if there are things that have been missed for the last 2,000 years. And all of a sudden, you know what? I found this truth out of chapter 4, verse 3, and it's so great. Now, you might feel that way, and it's actually quite a wonderful thing when you discover something, if you will, in your Bible study, and you think this is a new thing, and then, of course, you go to someone else and you see it's already been written, as we heard from poor Nathan when he was 8 years old. I hope he's still not scarred from that. But it actually should encourage you in one respect. You know, I often say, and again, I'm not trying to belittle the book table, I often say I'm too young to read Bible commentaries, in the sense that, to me, it's too tempting to go and read a Bible commentary. I don't want to preach on a passage until I've read it 100 times, and I'm quite serious about that. There are things you pick up on 98th reading, you didn't get it the first 97 times. You want to understand 1st and 2nd Timothy? I mean, if each of 1st and 2nd Timothy, they're what I call 15-minuters. Like, they're 15-minute books. Like, you can read through them easily in 15 minutes. Imagine if you cut out that half an hour wasted television show that you watch and read 1st and 2nd Timothy every time instead of watching that television show. And read it, and read it, and read it. By the 40th or the 50th time, you've got a bit of a sense of what's being said there. So then you start saying, okay, well, I'm going to read it for the next 10 times with emphasis on the verbs only, because I want to pick up the verbs. And then you read it for the next few times, only trying to look at, I don't know, adjectives, or trying to understand what the primary message is. And if you think you know what the primary message is, read it through again, looking for just that primary message. Be amazed at the things you're going to find. After you've done that, well, then it's okay to go to a commentary and say, oh, you know what? Bill McDonald said that 20 years ago. Or someone else wrote that 120 years ago. But God bless you for it, because that's the work of God. But we need to rediscover it. And what I try to emphasize in this notion of rediscovering is that it has been found before, but to rediscover it makes it personal. So if I am going to receive the baton, it's not that I'm going to believe that this race out there is some great theoretical race that other people run in. It's because I'm getting into the game now. You know, we say in the gospel, God doesn't have grandchildren, which is appropriate. Because someone's not saved by virtue of their parents being saved. But we don't enter into the deep things of God because our parents happen to know the Lord. Now, if you're here today and your parents know the Lord, well, don't go to bed tonight without thanking God for that. I try not to do that any night without thanking God for my parents. Many of you know them. I love them immensely and thank God for them every day. But there has to be a point in your life when you come to appreciate it for yourself. It's been so wonderful for me to have the privilege of watching young people who have grown up in wonderful homes, and you see that so much of their understanding of the Word of God comes from their home, and that's a great thing. But they come to that critical phase where all of a sudden now they take ownership of themselves. Not just because Dad said so, but you know what? I can show you the verse myself out of Scripture. And I see it for myself. And as those verses that we read together in Hebrews chapter 11, they were persuaded of them. And only when they are persuaded of them did they embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I am not willing to commit my life to something that I haven't embraced. I'm not willing to give up weekends away and to pour my heart into this or to that and trying to minister the work of God until I believe that this is it. And you know what? This is it. I believe this is the truth. What you and I have is the truth. I believe that what we have is better than what the world has to offer. I try and say that to the young people all the time. Don't look out the window and think that the grass is greener on the other side, because it's not. We sometimes get into the habit of thinking, well, you know, we sing like that hymn, and I sometimes said this, and I'm not trying to speak ill of the hymn at all. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Almost as if the next verse is, you know, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, because we're surely not rejoicing here and now. You know, we sometimes preach a gospel that starts at the rapture or starts at someone's death. You know, as Christians, we deprive ourselves of all of the great things of life. But when we get to heaven, then it'll be great. You know, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. And we talk about it all in the future. Well, read to the end of the paragraph, would you? But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. You can enter into the wonders of heaven now. You don't have to wait till you get there, because it's Him that makes heaven so wonderful, and we have Him now. And so when we come to appreciate, as those who are receiving the baton, as we come to appreciate the value of that, the wonder of what we have in Christ, that what we have in Christ is better than what the world can give you. Listen, the world has a lot of great things for you. I'm not denying that. What I'm saying is what the Lord has is better. And He's given us a capacity to understand that, to appreciate that. That there might be joy in this party and there might be joy in that alcohol or in that drug, but He gives us something deeper and better. And we ought not to pretend that all that the world has is just horrible and messy and ugly and will not bring any joy or satisfaction, because then we make it as if such a taboo thing that our young people will thrive to it. But we show to them that what the Lord has for us is better than the world. I believe that Abraham had that. I believe even that Moses had that. Sometimes I think we misquote that verse regarding Moses, that he, you know, was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses' life had greater fulfillment in his enjoyment with the Lord, despite the difficulties of the wilderness, than he ever would have had in Egypt, both in the short term and in the long term. Who had the better life here on the planet, Abraham or Lot? You'd think Lot. But no, I would suggest Abraham. Abraham tasted the gifts of Melchizedek, bread and wine, interestingly. First time that those two things are mentioned together. He was the one who came and rescued them regularly. Abraham's life was better in his tent in Mamre than Lot's ever was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we rediscover that for ourselves, as each generation we see the truth of it, we embrace it ourselves, then we're going to be able to take that baton, because we know that what's being passed to us is not some archaic old book with some interesting and wonderful principles. No, we have passed to us the veritable Word of God. And we need that, I believe, as a requirement if we're going to pass on the truth. And as I've mentioned here in the handout, it must be individual. No one else can do it for you. You can be surrounded with the greatest of brothers and sisters in the Lord and encouraging you, but you need to do it yourself, to find it yourself. And it goes to what has been stated a few times today, that we don't look around us
to compare and say, well, who's more spiritual? You know, I'm doing pretty well where I'm at. We ought to look at what potential the Lord has for us. But you know, every once in a while, I also think that the Lord does bring people in our life to encourage us along. I remember a conference that some men in this room have attended before, that we used to have a Bible study sessions with Dr. Gooding at Greenwood Hills, facilitated in many respects by the work at CMML as well. And I remember we went to this I went to this Bible study, and it was on the book of Romans, and I thought, well, I better get ready for this. So I was quite proud of myself that I read through the book of Romans. I actually think I tried to even do it in one sitting. Done pretty well. Now I'm ready for this seminar. I get there, found one brother shared with me quite quietly, but he said, well, you know, I was a little nervous in getting ready for this, and I really wanted to be ready, so I memorized the book of Romans. You know, in the deep words of Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other. You know, it struck me that, again, it's not that I was trying to compare one spiritual condition to another. But you know what that was to me? That whole week, in fact. Some might call it a wake-up call. To me, it was a demonstration of a higher pace. On the subject of running, I used to run a little bit more when I was younger in faster races. And, you know, you run in your local area and you think you're kind of doing pretty well because, you know, you're winning the races and so on. And then you go to a national competition and you see these people that blind you as they fly past, you know. And it sets a pace and it makes you run faster, doesn't it? It sets a tone. It sets a pace. I think of the words in Isaiah where it says, If you can barely keep up with the footmen, how will you ever run with the horses? And sometimes it's a conference like today's. And sometimes it's just a word in passing. But the Lord brings horses, if you will, into your life to demonstrate to you that your pace can be much faster. And I thank God, if you will, for the horses in my life. The ones who have come along and who've elevated my game, who've caused me to see that there is so much more that we can enter into. And sometimes I believe the Lord is calling me to do that, to encourage young people, to just give them a taste, to develop their appetites for the wonder of this book, that they could go in and launch themselves into it and study all the more. Number three, we need to speed up the tape here. The third is being teachable. Now notice what I stated here. I didn't say that it was important to be taught, knowing of whom thou hast learned in 2 Timothy 3. It's not just that we have to be well instructed. That'll come. But to be teachable is different. To be teachable is to be moldable, to be soft, if you will. It's when you come in and sit down in the pew today and you hear the topic and you think, oh, well, you know, I know pretty well all there is to know about this. I mean, maybe I'll get a point or two, but, you know, I've this is not my first rodeo. I've been here before and I know this. And do you take that attitude sometimes? When you see what topic or what passage the preacher is referring to, you think, oh, not that chapter again. I bet he's going to say this and that. Is that the kind of attitude we take? Or as young people, are we genuinely willing to be open and to be teachable? I think of the geographical example of Psalm 133 that refers to the unity and the blessing of God's people, like a few things, like two liquid things in particular, like the dew that runs down Hermon, and secondly, like the ointment that runs down Aaron's beard. Interesting, both give you an example of coming down from above. Guess where our unity comes from? It comes from above. That dew that's running down Hermon starts as precipitation in the sky, and our biblical understanding of rain or any other kind of precipitation is it always originates from the Lord. I can't go and create rain. And that's a simple lesson of itself. If we're going to experience unity and joy together, it's going to come from the Lord. But notice what happens to that same dew. That runs down. Hermon, as you might know, is the only snow-capped mountain pretty well 365 days a year in Israel. And that dew runs down and forms the headwaters of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River pours into two bodies of water, the Little Sea of Galilee and the large Dead Sea. I don't want to refer to believers as dead, but I think in some respects they reflect two kinds of approaches that we can have as believers. The first is the Sea of Galilee, and about 3 million gallons of water a day pour into the Sea of Galilee, and 3 million gallons of water a day pour out of the Sea of Galilee. It comes in and then it passes through, and there's life and activity. To this day, it's a fisherman's haven, and it carries on. And that's the attitude of someone who's teachable. Here, like, oh, my mouth's open, feed me, and you know what? I'm going to pass it on to other people too. I'm going to teach, and I'm alive, and I'm active, and the truth that you're giving me, it's having an impact on my little sea, and I'm just going to pass it on to somebody else. By contrast, there's a Dead Sea. 3 million gallons of water a day, with all of its nutrients, with all of its life and activity and salt and chemical, pours into the Dead Sea, and it stops there. Well, in fact, 3 million gallons of water a day has to come out of the Dead Sea, or else it would overflow its banks. And you know how you get water out of the Dead Sea? It gets sucked out, right, by evaporation. Now, the Dead Sea could be the most expensive piece of real estate in the world today because of all of its nutrients. It's well taught. It knows a lot. It's not particularly teachable, is it? You see the difference? And you might be able to quote all sorts of verses to me, and God bless you for that. Even in that, there's a blessing. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There is a blessing. When the Word of God comes in, no matter what happens, you know, sometimes I like to say, you know, sometimes it feels like you're reading the Word of God, it goes in one ear and out the other, and you don't remember a thing. Don't worry about it. It cleans your head as it goes through. Right? As I like to say, and if you live in the world that I live, which I imagine you do, you need your head cleaned regularly, right? So just let it clean your head as it goes through. But sometimes it just seems like it's going in and it's going out. It's having an impact. Well, Lord, help us to see the value of being teachable and of embracing the Word of God. Now, fourthly, we've mentioned this several times, so we won't spend much time on it, is to study. This is to use our mind. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This isn't just an academic exercise, as we've said. Although there is some intellectual work that is required to enter into it. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. And it takes effort. And it takes energy as we think through these things and spend time in the Word of God and learn. You know, it's interesting to me when you look through the spiritual gifts, we made comment to the spiritual gifts earlier, there's no gift of understanding Scripture. Sometimes we think, oh, well, just because this person has been given a gift in which they can teach it to others, they must know their Bibles better than everybody else. And so if we have a big, tough question, we better ask that big gun. There's no guarantee in the Scripture that just because someone has a gift of teaching that they have a greater understanding of the Word. There's no gift for understanding the Word because our ability to understand the Word is very much dependent on the Spirit of God's impact in our life. We all have the same Spirit of God within us. It's not you can get more of the Spirit or less of the Spirit. As we say, it's whether or not the Spirit gets more or less of you. And so we need to study. And we need to learn. And sometimes it can be discouraging. When I meet young people who can tell you things that would turn your head around. They understand their subject in college or university meticulously well. They can tell you the batting average of every player that has ever played in the baseball league. And yet you ask them about the things of God, and let's be honest, they're infants. As I frequently said, it's not a question of just head knowledge. But we need to read the Word of God. Are you reading the Word of God every day? Every day. If you're not, you're backsliding, period. It's going to happen. God's built us that way, with the longing, the need, the desire to spend time in the Word of God. And finally, our time is essentially gone. Let me just briefly mention this final point, is to commit, which I think has been so wonderfully explained to us by Nathan today. I love this expression that Paul uses to Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry. This is a whole subject of itself. The concept here is take to its natural conclusion. Take to its full potential. The horses that we spoke of earlier that are running past us, are you keeping up with the horses? Are you bringing to your full potential what God has given you? You know, God has given you something that He's not given anybody else. I believe that. We heard earlier that different parts of the body can account for deficiencies in the others. So in my world, as a hematologist, I deal a lot with the bone marrow, which is the factory of your blood. And there's some diseases that cause your bone marrow not to function well. And other parts of the body says, okay, well, you know, we'll try and help out. And the spleen pitches in, and the liver pitches in, and it says, well, we'll try and make blood for you. And you know what? The spleen and liver, God bless them. I don't disrespect them. They try their best, but you know what? They can't do it as well as the bone marrow can. And with due respect, other people can do the work that God has intended you to do. Remember when Jael said that to Barak? When Deborah said that to Barak? Didn't God tell you to do something? Here's a woman telling this man, didn't God tell you to go into the battle? And he says, well, Deborah, if you come with me, then I'll go. Right. He's asking this woman to go to battle with him? I mean, isn't that a little bit humbling, gentlemen? I mean, the story of the book of Judges, in fact, is the story of women who did what men were supposed to do because men didn't do them. In fact, we often say you want to get people come to your conference, say you're going to do a subject on women's ministry. People come. Half the problem is that men, we're not doing what God calls us to do. That's a problem here. That's a problem with Barak. And so Jael ended up getting credit, and appropriately, for by unconventional means, tent-pegging the enemy through his head. And she did a good job of it. I'm not denying that. But Barak didn't enter the blessing that he could have. And God has given you a work that, frankly, He's not given to anybody else. And indeed, with due respect to God, God can't make another one of you. You're individual. You're unique. He can make a billion more suns and a trillion more trees, but He can't make another one of you. And He has crafted you and your circumstances and your gift and your experience to carry out the work of God, and we fall short. Lord, help us to make full proof of our ministry, to bring to its logical potential that which God has given us to do. There's so much potential in this room, it's almost unbelievable. But it's believable, isn't it? Because God is behind it, and God wants to use you in that work. And the Lord, help us working together, Paul's and Timothy's, to carry out the work, that we would be able to, as we see from our verse, to commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also, that this will be passed on, and the Lord will bless your work both individually and corporately within your assemblies, of course, and indeed across the whole body of Christ across the world, that the work of God will be fulfilled. The Lord bless you in your work for Him.